Wrestling with whether I should tell you, how many think, should I tell you a joke, or would you just assume? Pastor Don, we're just here for the meat of the word, and we don't want to fool around with any of this trivia stuff. Give us trivia, Pastor Don. I heard this joke. I wrestled with whether I should tell it. I really like it, and I don't think there's a problem with it. I mean, it's biblical. And if it does bother you, then don't blame the board. Just blame me, okay? I thought it was kind of a cute story. Mondays are sometimes tough for pastors. And these three ministers, one was a charismatic pastor, and one was a Catholic priest, and one was a Jewish rabbi. But they had grown up in the same community, and they were friends. And they were sitting in the coffee shop on Monday, just bitterly depressed, each of them complaining about their parishioners. That, you know, why do we bother doing what they do? Those people just don't listen. They don't care. They're just not even interested in what I'm talking. We have more luck talking to a grizzly bear than talking to those godless people in the pew. In fact, one of them said, I think we should do that. Just in the interest of science, let's go out in the woods and find a grizzly bear. And we're gonna preach the same stuff to them that we did to our people. And I'll bet you they're more responsive. So it's a week later, and they're all in the hospital. And they're in these three beds, pretty beat up. And the Pentecostal guy says, you know, I went and I spoke to that grizzly bear, and I talked to him, and at first I admit, I don't think he was with me at all. But I anointed him, and I laid hands on him, and I think he was actually starting to take seriously what I was talking about. Sure, he clawed me up here a bit, but I think I was getting through. Catholic priest, he's a little rougher shape. He's all bandaged on his head and his arm, and his leg is in a cast. And he says, well, it was a difficult experience for me too, but I have to say, I think I had the same general experience as the Pentecostal brother here. He was scrapping with me quite a bit, but I had some holy water, and there was incense, and as I said, Hail Mary, and a whole bunch of... He started to settle down, and I think he was actually getting it toward the end, because he calmed right down. The Jewish rabbi is there, and he's like in pieces, okay? There's doctors all around him. He can barely speak. He's hooked up to wires. It looks like he doesn't have long for this world. And he says, you know, probably it was a mistake to start off with that circumcision thing. All right. Started off this morning on a teaching. Do you know when the hand of God is at work? I said there was one point this morning, two points that I was going to look at tonight. First point that I looked at this morning was that eventually every follower of God must learn this lesson. The only option to obedience is bondage. And I read this text from Judges 3. I started out with a longer text, but under the first point, I read this text, Judges 3, 5 to 7. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot, and I said that was the important verb, they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of these people. And the point that I was trying to make under that first heading was that you have to deal with the very first inclination of compromise in your life long before you actually see the results and the bondage of where that compromise is going to take you. The order in that text is so important. First they befriended. Secondly, there was the intermarrying. And thirdly, of course, they worshiped their gods. And if someone had just come to them and said, "We're inviting you to come and worship our gods," the Israelites would have said, "No. We've been forbidden to do that. We refuse to do that." As I live the Christian life, the more and more I realize, probably what people do is this. Probably what people do is they think, you know, there's nothing wrong with just befriending people. And if I sense that somewhere down the road, here's the rationale that I think Christian people would use. If I sense somewhere down the road that this is snagging up my life spiritually, I'll deal with it at that point. Or I'll make a compromise in this area. Life calls for trade-offs, Pastor Don. And you've got to just use good judgment, and there's no other way to really get ahead. It's not a perfect world. And you make judgment calls all along the way. And if I sense somewhere down the line that this decision is going to be a hindrance to me spiritually, I'll deal with it at that point. And there's a real flaw in that reasoning, and the flaw is this, that the farther you get into a sinful situation, a morally compromising situation, you don't just lose your righteousness, but the further you get into sin, the more it clouds your judgment, so that the farther into it you get, the less you see the need to get out of it. Do you get what I'm saying in that? The farther you get into any compromise, the less likely you are to see it as being a compromise. The time when you're likely to sense that the most is at the very beginning when God speaks to your heart and says, you know what, this is going to take you away from God's house. You know what, this is going to take you away from the Word. You know what, this friendship isn't going to take you anywhere good spiritually. You know what you're doing here isn't going to be good for your marriage. And if you wait until you feel the pain of that sin before you make the kind of adjustments that God wants you to make, you'll never make the adjustments, because by the time you feel the pain of the sin, you no longer feel the wickedness of the sin. You just feel like, what's going wrong with my life? There's something that's just not working. And so here you have the Israelites, and they're with these people whom they were told to drive out. And the lesson is, if you're going to avoid worshiping their gods, then what you have to do is you can't dwell with those people. You don't deal with it at the point of idolatry. You deal with it three steps back. And it's a statement about the condition of the church that when you talk that way, particularly, forgive me, but if you're here and you're under 35, when you talk to someone under 35 and you point out that kind of a principle, they will almost always look back at you and say, well, that's just old-fashioned legalism. You know, Christianity is not just a list of do's and don'ts. And believe me, I know it isn't. I know it isn't. But you'll never be able to embrace what really is the heart and soul of Christianity if you're right on the edges of moral compromise in other areas of your life. Because you can't see the beauty and glory of Jesus and find freedom and happiness in His way while you're dealing off the bottom of the deck in some area of your life and compromising your walk with Jesus. Don't do it. If you're in college, if you're in university, just don't do it. Anchor your life to something solid. Robert Schuller used to tell a story, one of my favorite stories. He always had great stories. Whatever he didn't have, he always had great stories. He said he walked out of the Crystal Cathedral one morning and there was an elderly woman and she was crying and she couldn't find her car. If you've ever seen it, it's just this massive parking lot, like it's football fields, you know. And he says, well, where did you park it? She said, I thought for sure I'd be able to find it. I parked it by a great big yellow bus. And they found the car, and then he said to her, he said, lady, next time, park it by that lamppost. Like, park by something that doesn't move. And do that in your Christian life. All right, I wanted to move on. Point number two. This I found fascinating, and I want to look at it with you tonight. Our problems don't always originate where we think they originate. I wanted to look at this tonight. There are some texts that I think you'll find shocking. They're pretty edgy. And you'll be tempted to either be embarrassed or to giggle. But they're really important texts that lay a bit of a foundation for situations that we see coming up over and over and over again with the Moabites, the Amorites, and the Amalekites. And if you know your Old Testament, the Israelites are just constantly battling these people. And you wonder, what is it about these three nations that they're so gummed up in Israel's history and lead them into nothing but trouble? A bit of knowledge of these passages, if you just skip over these, you'll probably miss the benefit that you could be receiving. These stories of war and conquest and disaster, they aren't unrelated to your life. You can learn a great deal if you probe just beneath the surface about where problems come from. That's important. And how they can be avoided before you get there. That's what I want to look at. When you see Judges 3, 12 to 14, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites. And the children of Israel served them. You can read it quickly, but 18 years is a long time to be in bondage. 18 years is a long time to feel a whip on your back. And a crummy diet and forced labor. I suppose a person could be excused for thinking that when Israel was being oppressed by the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites, that she was just facing a military crisis, that that was the situation. What I hope to show you in this next point, and if it's all we do tonight, that'll be fine. That's a mistake. This is not a military problem that Israel had. It goes way deeper than that. It manifests itself in military bondage, but that's not where this problem came from. There were reasons for these ongoing struggles, and it's in discovering those reasons that the church today can learn lessons and find freedom and life. And so I want you to walk down a road with me and look at some really, really fascinating passages of Scripture. If you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 19. Again, I said this morning that what I hope to show is the relevance of passages of Scripture that don't read like Psalm 23 or the Sermon on the Mount or Psalm 1. Or the Lord's Prayer. But they're in there for a reason. Genesis 19, 30 to 38. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. The firstborn, that's the older, said to the younger, our father's old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. There's going to be no more descendants. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. And so they made their father drink wine that night. Again, this just... not much good in the Bible that comes once people get drunk. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. And the firstborn went and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next afternoon, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. And he is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. I hope you'll see the obvious point in my words when I say that this text, in a very literal way, but also in a very symbolic way, shows how we can give birth to problems that never go away. And I'm sure what God wanted Israel to learn and what he wants us to learn, these things are preserved, Paul tells us, for our benefit. That story's in there for your benefit. Apostle Paul says that. And what we're meant to learn is it's one thing to see God bring a deliverer. In the book of Judges alone, 8 times, God will deliver his people from enemies like these. But I think what God wants us to learn is that it's better to stay out than to get out. It's better to walk in obedience than to constantly be offering sacrifices and praying for forgiveness. I have it on good authority. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. That's a great text to build your life around. And so here are the Israelites, and they do battle with these people over and over and over and over. If you added up the accumulation of years in which they spent fighting these people and in bondage to these people, you got to ask yourself, was it worth those 2 moments of carelessness and disobedience? Oh, you know, God's gracious, and God forgives. But one thing you can't do is you can't like a CD, you can't run life backwards. It kind of fills in behind you and it opens up in front of you. That's the way it goes for all of us. God wasn't just randomly picking on these people, the Moabites, the Ammonites, who festered in the side of his people, the Israelites. Israel would spend years toiling against the fruit of her disobedience and carelessness. Now look at the background of the Amalekites. It's in Genesis 36, 9 to 12. These two texts are the mild ones. It's the next one I'm going to read to you that you'll think Hollywood can make a movie of it. Genesis 36, 9 to 12. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. I'll tell you why it's important to know. You need to know where these stories are in your Bible. Because how many times have you heard this? How many times have you had someone come up to you and say, how come when you read the Old Testament and you see all these people, David and Solomon and all these godly people, and they've got all these wives and they've got all these concubines, like how come God lets these people just get away with this in the Old Testament? Why doesn't he do something? He seems to bless people. And if that's what you see, you just got a real surface reading of the Old Testament. Because you'll find over and over and over again, God didn't turn people into salt all the time, nor does he today when people ignore his will and way. But they never get away with it. They never get away with it. And here you have their history just literally all messed up and fouled up with enemies that will not go away. And it's not because Israel, with God's help, couldn't deal with them militarily. It's not a military problem. It's the problem of you reap what you sow. And someone who is wise enough to take out a Bible and read stories like that and just kneel by the bed and say, "Oh God, would you please just keep me from making moral blunders that I can't even see the results of yet." We used to sing it, "Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true." Nothing could be further from the truth. God didn't rain fire down on them, but they never got away with it, and they still don't. You know, you pastor a church for a long time, you see a lot of things. How many times do we ask God to deliver us from what we perceive to be satanic attack when what we're experiencing is the chastening hand of Father God himself? And the answer hasn't come because I haven't yet learned what God wants me to. And the reason I haven't learned God's lesson is I haven't taken the time to remember the stubbornness and the sinfulness and the rebellion that got me into that situation in the first place. That's why when I worked all this out, I wanted to entitle this, Do you know when the hand of God is at work in your life? Do you know when the hand of God is at work in your life? And the third point, and this is the real edgy story, deliverance will never come to those who deal mildly with past disobedience. So far, we've been looking at how bondage can enter our situations. I want to look at how deliverance can come. I want to read a story that never gets read in church. You'll pardon the pun when you read the story. It's too edgy for church services to read this story. But I want to read it because the point I want to make is the starkness of the story is there for a reason. It's a long passage. So if you have your Bible, look at Judges chapter 3. We're going to read 15 through, right through to 30, okay? So just get comfortable, but stay awake. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab." There they are with the Moabites. "Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length." This is not a letter opener. I mean, this is a cubit in length, then he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a message for you, O king." And the king commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. You'll see what that is in a minute. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? Everyone said. And then Ehud went out into the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw the doors of the roof chamber locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. I mean, you don't want to go crashing in there. It's the king, you know. But when he still did not open the door of the roof chamber, they took a key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. And they passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarera. When they arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel, remember this is after 18 years, people of Israel went down with him to the from the hill country, for he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. What a story. Why is that in there? Why is that story in your Bible? Is that God's word? Did the Holy Spirit want that worded just like that for you and for me to read? Okay, so why? There's only one possible reason. You'll find that in each case throughout this book, the path into bondage comes gradually with all sorts of little compromises that are almost always forgotten about in the past, so that Israel, years later, doesn't even know why she's fighting the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Moabites. She doesn't even remember. So the passage from freedom into bondage is subtle, gradual death dealing. We've been looking at that. The way out of bondage is not subtle and it's not gradual. It is always, you'll read each case of deliverance and they're like this. Get used to it. The path out of bondage and out of compromise is always brutal, sudden, ruthless, and expensive. You have to want out more than you want anything else. These people never just sort of come to themselves and drift into repentance and reunion with God. It never happens that way. And the story is recorded that way because there are surely people who have been stuck in some kind of half-baked commitment to God. And every once in a while, when Tom leads the right course and the instruments are playing nicely and you raise your hands, you almost just kind of wish that you could be more spiritual than you are. And let me tell you, not in a million years. Jesus will come back and you'll still be standing there in that tranced out state dreaming about it. How does it happen? Here's what Jesus, he would speak to us. But he's not calling softly and tenderly, the way the song says. When Jesus talks about how you leave sin behind, he says in Matthew 5:30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it's better for it that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. That's Jesus speaking. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I have a vivid image of that. When we were kids, I've told you this story. The evangelist came by our house one Sunday afternoon. It was the days when people would come, traveling evangelists. It was a different day. It was a great day, but it was just very different. My dad was pastoring a little church in Prince George, British Columbia. This guy came, preached in the church in the morning, had lunch with us, and in appreciation, before he left, he said, I'm a hunter and I've got a partridge. This is a true story. It happened exactly like this. I got a partridge in the trunk of my car and I want to give it to you guys. Went up to the trunk of the car and this partridge is there, but it's flopping around. It's not dead. There's four boys in our family. And this bloody bird flopping around in the trunk was just a priceless gift on a Sunday afternoon. My folks went in the house. I don't remember how that happened, but they did. But they did. They went in the house with this guy, and they were having tea. And I was the youngest, basically just watching. And my two oldest brothers, we took that partridge, and we took him in the garage. The garage had just a dirt floor, but it was a garage in those days. And the thought was, we would chop the head off this partridge. And we were all from Sunday morning church in our little corduroy suits with white shirts and little red bow ties. We were all. I'm sure my folks had no idea this was going on. Into the garage we go. And there's not an axe to be found anywhere. We look around. And my next oldest brother up, my brother Ed, saw a saw. Well, you make do, eh? And so my oldest brother held the head of that partridge, and my next brother held the body, and I stretched it out, and my middle brother took the saw, and then there we went at this bird. This is the reaction I wanted. Because Jesus says, there's something in your life that you know is displeasing to him. If you're not ready to go at it like that, you're not ready to go at it. Do you see what I'm saying? I wanted y'all to go, ooh. You can't just sort of wish that life were a little more beautiful and wish Jesus seemed a little closer and wish you were a little better Christian. You got into that situation, whatever it is, with all sorts of gradual little compromises, and each one ties you up just a little bit tighter and tighter and tighter. And you're never going to get out without the kind of deliverance we just read about here. And you don't dream about it, you don't think about it, because if you do, you won't do it. It's way more compassionate, I think you'd all agree, to chop the head off that partridge than to try and do it slowly. Right? You know, what's Jesus talking to you about? What's he saying? This, I've had him do it to me. Had him do it to me. Don, you've known me long enough. This has to go. And I'm pretty thick-skulled, but I'm just starting to learn better. When Jesus says something has to go, you just chop it off. You don't sit and debate. You don't count the cost. Counting the cost is what you do before you get into the situation. That's what those passages are about. Counting the cost is what you do, what Israel should have done long before she made all those compromises that led to the bondage that was going to come down the road. That's where you count the cost. But when you're obeying Jesus, you don't count the cost. You just do what he says. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's way better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, I want to ask you, are those harsh words or are they loving words? And the answer is, yes. They're both. It depends on the amount of spiritual maturity with which you hear them. They're actually words about freedom. They're words about getting out. They're words about finally leaving something behind. They're words about making a good, costly decision. Is there a stirring of an inordinate amount of greed for power or advancement in your life? Is there a fascination with some secret sin or pleasure? You're not even doing it yet, but there's a leaning. Is there a carelessness growing in your devotional life? Or the keeping of the Lord's day? The number one weakness in the Church of Jesus Christ in North America is the keeping of the Lord's Day. We will pay for it in spades down the road. The number one weakness in the body of Christ. Any sin is painless at the beginning, and it takes a fair bit of wisdom to look down the road. Remember those stories we read about those two girls lying with their father? It takes a fair bit of wisdom to look down the road to see the offspring of sinful choices and what's going to crop up from them. Because sin is always painless at the beginning. When I was about 17, Dad took me aside and he said, I want to give you a life verse. And he sat down with me. I was still in high school. He said, here's a verse to remember all your life. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. The King James used to say, out of it flow the issues of life. You can't control everything that happens. I can't control everything that everyone does to me. All I can really control is my heart. I can keep other people from ruining my life by making me hate them. I control that. I can take greed and covetousness out of my heart. I can cut those things off. I can deal with them. Keep your heart, because right there, it's not your circumstances that create your life. It's what flows out of your heart that creates your life. Everyone said,